Well, hey, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been in a series called There Is Hope, and digging into lots of topics, marriage, family, finances, the workplace, and today is going to be a really great weekend. Our guest speaker today is John Stonestreet. John comes to us with his wife, Sarah, from Colorado, where he helps lead an organization called the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview. And John's written many books. He's also on the radio every single week in a program called Breakpoint. You can check it out at breakpoint.org. But here's why I think you're in for such a great treat. I believe that in culture, in every generation, God raises up men to just speak very wisely and very biblically in things that are just affecting us and what's going on, relevant topics right now. And I think you're going to realize very quickly that John is one of those guys that God's just risen up. He's just a great Christian worldview thinker, and he's just going to be a great speaker for you that's going to just talk on a very relevant topic. So help me just give a very warm welcome to John Stonestreet.
Love background music. That never happens to me. Wouldn't it be great to just go through all of your day and have background music just all the time? That was great. Well, listen, it's so wonderful to be with you tonight. I get to talk and tackle just really issues that are happening in our culture. And in particular, we're going to talk about one that's going to be really awkward, but we're going to talk about it anyway. Because it's really difficult, I think, to think and to talk well about culture. I mean, it's one thing to be a Christian in the church, right? It's one thing when you can kind of set the rules of the environment and we can think about God and Jesus and the Bible and what we believe about things. It's a completely different thing when we go out into culture. And it's, you know, we all have to deal with the culture in which we live. We don't get to choose to live in another time and in another place. Sometimes I wish this were the case. I have three daughters. I am the dad of three little girls, ages 9, 7, and 5. Do you know what that means? That means that everything in my house has one of those flipping princesses on it. You know what I mean? Every single thing. I mean, like my curtains, my plates, my toothbrush, my lawnmower, everything has one of those princesses on it. The song Let It Go, do you know what I'm talking about? That has been stuck in my head for 18 months straight. My oldest daughter came to me and she was like, "Daddy, I'm learning to play Let It Go on the piano." I was like, "Great, we're gonna have to burn the piano." You know, we live and breathe in culture, right? It's just, and you know, one of the things is that when I was growing up, the question that we were taught to ask about culture was very simple. It was, where do you draw the line? Like, as a Christian living in the larger culture, what's okay and what's not okay to be involved in? So where do you draw the line? So everything on this side of the line was good, and everything on that side of the line was bad. Everything, you know, all the, you know, music that talked about Jesus, that was okay. Rock music was bad. And then they had Christian rock, and we didn't know what to do with that. You know, that was a little confusing, right? And which movies were good? Well, really, at one point in my growing up, no movies were okay, and then Billy Graham started to make movies, and then it was like, okay, if it has Kirk Cameron in it, it's okay, right? And so, you know, this is the way we were thinking about culture, is where do you draw the line? I don't think that's the right question to ask. The question that we have to ask in any day and age as a Christian is not where do we draw the line. Now, at some point, we're going to have to get to that. We're going to have to say, okay, this is okay, that's not, and that sort of stuff. But the first thing we have to say is, what's my level of responsibility for culture? Because let's be honest, one of the approaches that Christians want to take to culture, first and foremost, is just to escape it. Let's escape into safety. Let's escape into a safe environment, or let's escape into our own little safe havens where bad things won't happen to us. There's a couple different ways to kind of think about escape. This past summer, actually, we released a book. My friend Sean McDowell and I decided to tackle a very difficult topic. It's the topic of same-sex marriage, and so we wrote a book on this. Now, people say, why would you write a book on same-sex marriage? And I'm like, it's easy. We were just looking for ways to make new friends, and this seemed like the best way to, of course not. I mean, We all know like the risk of writing, this book. It would be far easier to try to run away. In fact, the reason actually that I decided to jump into this project with my friend Sean is because of two equal and opposite errors in approaching this very difficult topic of same-sex marriage that I heard. Both of them kind of had this gut thing to escape it. Maybe we can avoid it or escape it. The first one was a line that was said to a friend of mine from a youth pastor of a nationally known church. Huge church, youth pastor said to him, "That ship has sailed. I'm just not going to talk about it anymore." And I heard that and I thought to myself, listen, if you are for same-sex marriage or against same-sex marriage, that's one thing, but we can't choose to sit this one out. Do you know what I mean? I mean, and especially if you're a youth pastor dealing with young children who are dealing with teenagers who are wrestling with what it means to be human and male and female and sexuality, to not talk about it is a dereliction of duty. The other approach was an escapist sort of thing in a different way was from a culture warrior. I mean, this was a pastor who had fought the battle for legislation protecting marriage from being changed to same-sex marriage. He was trying to protect it in a state, passed the legislation, and then a judge overturned it, like we're seeing in a lot of different states. And this guy looked at me in great despair, and he said to me, "John, it's over. We've lost." And sometimes it's easy to look at culture, and not just this, but good heavens. I mean, look at the week we just had culturally. We watched a town in Missouri, the fracture there between the black and the white communities in that town, indicative of the deep divide and racial tension almost across our nation. And we look at that, and we look at it and we say, wait a minute, isn't all hope lost for race reconciliation in our country? We look at communities around the world, old Christian communities now in conflict with radical Islam and ISIS and that sort of thing, where some of the oldest Christian communities on the planet are being exterminated. And we look at there and say, is there really any hope for that? Isn't this all just world just going to hell and there's kind of nothing we can do about it? Well, listen, I want you to know, escapism in whatever form is not Christian. There are religions that teach escape as a way of their belief system. Buddhism is one of them. If you know anything about the Buddhist religion, the idea of the Buddhist religion is that if we just kind of rid ourselves and escape from the physical world of desire, we can rid our lives of suffering and we can escape, in a kind of a mental sort of way. Hinduism is kind of like an escapist worldview as well. It's based on this idea of reincarnation, that how you live your life determines what you come back as in the next life and so on and so on. And the goal is to escape all by becoming one with all things, and you escape that cycle of births and rebirths. Oprahism is an escapist worldview. You know, kind of that pop new agey sort of thing, right? That if we just have more happy thoughts than sad thoughts, if we just focus on the positive, we'll be able to kind of improve our lives and get good parking spots on Black Friday, things like that. I mean, this is kind of some of the stuff you hear from our cultures, that we can kind of escape and we can actually, escape from the world that we live in. Christianity is not an escapist worldview. And the reason is simple. The reason is because the center of our religion, the center of our faith, the center of our belief system is centered around Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, the apostle says to us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling what? Among us. That the trajectory of God in Christ was to actually come into the muck and in the mire and the despair and the brokenness of this world and actually bring redemption and restoration and reconciliation. In fact, what John says about Jesus is just a vignette of God's posture towards his creation from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of the scriptures in Revelation. From the very beginning to the end, what you see is that God has a trajectory to come and deal and be with his people. God comes and walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. God comes and deals personally with Cain and Abel. God comes and pulls Noah out of a broken world and has him build an ark. God comes in a pillar, a burning bush to deal with Moses. God comes in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to lead his children out of the Exodus. And it goes on and on until in Jesus, God comes fully. And even Jesus says, it's good that I go away before his ascension, because if I go away, I'm going to send you God the Holy Spirit. And this goes on throughout Scripture where God comes down, God comes down, God comes down, God comes down, until you get to Revelation, and that's when God stops coming down. But the reason is because that's when God moves. And what we read in Revelation about the new heavens and new earth is that God makes his dwelling among us. You say, John, what's your point? My point is that we have an incarnational faith. What that means is that God comes and dwells in the real world of human brokenness. And if that's what our God does, if that's what our Savior Jesus Christ does, then the Christian is not allowed to escape either. Our job as Christians is to be deeply engaged in the world in which we live. The German pastor, theologian, who was part of a resistance plot from the very beginning against Adolf Hitler, you may have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If that name doesn't ring a bell, there's a great biography by my friend Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Bonhoeffer put it this way. He said, "Not in the flight of ideas, but only in action is freedom. Make up your mind," he said, "and come out into the tempest of the living." What Bonhoeffer believed is that the only type of Christianity there was Christianity with boots on the ground, was Christianity with hands on the brokenness of the people in our society, was Christianity that was deeply engaged in the world in which we live. Now, it's one thing to say that, it's another thing to do it. Because we know that there are those particular cultural topics, those particular cultural issues that are extremely difficult and extremely awkward, and we're just gonna jump right in. What could possibly go wrong? We're gonna talk about same-sex marriage. Because this is one of those issues where Christians feel most awkward, we don't know what to say. And there's those on one side of the issue that say, if we take any sort of stand on human sexuality, if we actually hold to kind of the traditional Christian and church teachings about human behavior and human sexuality and the definition of marriage, we're going to actually enter the dustbins of history. We're on the wrong side of history and so on. And on the others, you have some that have desperately misrepresented the love of Christ because of the harshness and because of the vitriol that has been leveled at individual people. And this is very, very important. When you talk about any cultural issue, when we think through as the church about anything that's going on in culture, we must never think about it as if it's not dealing with real individual people. Real people are in the crosshairs of the cultural battles and the cultural discussions and the cultural shifts and the cultural changes that we all have. And if we love our neighbor, we have to take that seriously. And listen, same-sex marriage, I'm with you. This is a difficult one. I hear stories of my friends and my family members and just individuals that I've met who struggle with same-sex attraction, who are part of the LGBT community. By the way, if you don't know that acronym, LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, sexual and transgender community. I talk to people, I've been in meetings across the table, looking eyeball to eyeball, and there's stories of deep hurt and deep pain. My co-author, Sean McDowell, recently spoke to a group of people who identified as LGBT, and he just asked them, "How do you see me as a Christian?" Without missing a beat, an LGBT activist said, "The enemy." The enemy. This is a difficult topic. If we're going to engage it, first, we've got to understand it. We've got to understand it. And there's so many different ways to understand, so many different things to think about when it comes to same-sex marriage. No way that I'm going to be able to get to them all. And so I encourage you to take a look at the book and some other sources and so on. But we've got to at least start somewhere. The place I want to start is by taking a step back and looking at this whole issue from a broader vantage point. Looking at culture and studying culture is really difficult because we live in it, we breathe it, we swim in it. It's really hard to separate from it. There's an old Chinese proverb, by the way, that says, if you want to know what water is, don't ask the fish. Now, why wouldn't you ask the fish? Because fish don't know any different, right? I was speaking to a group of high school students, and I gave that statement. I was like, why wouldn't you ask the fish? And he's like, because fish can't talk? I don't know. It wasn't very helpful at all. But we swim and live in the culture. And so one of the things that I think we fail to realize, first of all, in understanding this particular issue, is how dramatically our culture has shifted on this issue in a very short amount of time. In my research on this, I found a book that was written back in 1989, and it's debated how important this particular book was, but it was written by two leaders in the LGBT community, and basically they were trying to write a strategy manual for how to change culture to be more accepting and affirming of their lifestyle. And they started the book, it's a fascinating book, and they started the book with this phrase, listen, 1989, just 25 years ago, 1989, it begins this way, the gay revolution has largely failed. Isn't that an astonishing thing to hear? 25 years is all it takes for something to go from being unthinkable to being unquestionable. That's how fast the shift has taken place. And we can see it in the political space, right? I mean, it was 30-0 of states that had voted to enact a marriage amendment. 30-0 before things started to shift back the other direction in favor of same-sex marriage. You can see it in popular culture. I'm a child of that golden age of television, the 80s. Huh? Anybody else from the 80s? There we go. What was the number? I can't believe you're clapping for that. It's pretty sad. What was the most popular television show of the whole decade of the 1980s? The Cosby Show. How many guys watched The Cosby Show in the 1980s? Sure you did. Remember that show? Centered around a family. The family loved each other. And basically every episode was the same, right? There was a conflict. There was conversation. And 30 minutes later, you had what? Resolution, right? Just like in your house. All the problems get fixed in 30 minutes. But what was interesting there is you went to the family. In that show, the family is where the problems got solved. That was the 80s. One decade later, the 90s. The most popular show, Friends. Family's not even in the picture most of the time. The reality was centered from the home to a group of friends. In fact, there was another show in the 90s. In fact, historians of television, because for some reason we have those, say that the most important television show of the 1990s was Seinfeld. How many of y'all watch Seinfeld? Bunch of pagans. Okay, so Seinfeld. What a difference a decade can make. In the 80s, family is the solution. If family showed up in Seinfeld, it was the problem. Remember George's dad? Elvis was like George's dad, right? So we went from the 80s when it was the solution to the 90s in which it was the problem. Right after Seinfeld fades off the screen, another show pops up, and that's Will and Grace. Will and Grace was not the first show to have a lead gay character on it, but it was the first show to portray gay life as normal. And it had an enormous influence. In fact, in the middle of that legal battle that was taking place in our culture, Larry King once interviewed a gay activist on his show, and I think at this point it was like 20-0 of states that had voted essentially to define marriages between a man and a woman and not have same-sex marriage, and Larry King asked this gay activist, are you upset about this? Do you feel discouraged? Do you feel defeated? It's 20-0 against you. And he said, not at all, because Will and Grace is the number one show on television. Now you say, John, what's your point? My point is in this history of television, you can see that this thing called same-sex marriage didn't come to us through arguments. It came through the imagination. A good argument is nothing compared to capturing someone's heart and someone's imagination. Fast forward to today. What's the family on television show on television today? In the 80s, it was the solution. In the 90s, it was the problem. And Will and Grace, it was really non-existent. Today, in 2014, modern family. In other words, take your pick. Family can be this. Family can be this. Family can be this. So you have, side by side, a traditional family, a divorce, remarriage, trophy wife situation. And then two gay men living in a lifestyle with an adopted child. There you have. Take your pick. Do you see the shift that's taken place since the 80s? It's been dramatic. But if we only go back to the 80s, we don't go back far enough. Because the shift that has taken place has not been one specifically about homosexuality or LGBT rights or same-sex marriage. The shift that has taken place over the last several decades has been a complete shift in what we understand the human person to be. Let me say this in another way. Same-sex marriage is not the root of any problems we face in our society. Same-sex marriage is the fruit of a long-standing shift in what we think the world is like. Blogger Rod Dreher wrote an article last year, I think it was probably the finest article I read last year, in which he made this argument that what we've seen in the shift towards same-sex marriage, what we've seen in terms of the embrace of different sexual lifestyles as being normal, what we've seen is not a moral slip. It's easy as the church, because we have these moral norms and that sort of thing as what we see, to look at that and say, wow, look how people have morally slid. But that's not thinking deeply enough about the issue. It hasn't just been a moral slip. It's been what Rod Dreher calls a cosmological shift. Let me give you an illustration to explain this. There was a story 2 years ago that made national and international news because a man named Jason Collins, an NBA player, faithful, good, solid contributor to a whole bunch of NBA teams as a big man, came out in the pages of Sports Illustrated announcing that he was a gay man. Now, what made that national news was that he was the first male athlete active in a major U.S. team sport. And millions of people tweeted support. I mean, he got tons of adulation and praise for his courage to come out and that sort of stuff. And in many ways, it was a very courageous thing to do. Michelle Obama tweeted her support. President Obama personally called him. NBA players from the past supported him. And basically, the line that we heard over and over and over was this: finally, he can be himself. Finally, he can be himself. He doesn't have to hide who he is. I was in Australia this summer, and apparently swimming is the equivalent of the NBA down there. And the most popular swimmer on the continent of Australia came out as a gay man. Same thing. Finally, he can be himself. In the article in Sports Illustrated in which Jason Collins made the announcement, he also said that he was a Christian and that he had no problems justifying not only the fact that he was identified as gay, but that he actually followed a gay lifestyle with being a Christian because Jesus, he said, focused in on love and tolerance. And so that's how he argued it. That same day, it was the topic, as you might imagine, of all kinds of television shows. One of the shows was Outside the Lines on ESPN. And one of the guests on that show was a guy named Chris Broussard. Now, Chris is a great NBA analyst. He's got a great eye for the game. And he's a believer. He's known for being a believer. And so he was asked on national television, on ESPN, on that same day, how do you feel about this announcement? And by the way, not specifically about the announcement, but also specifically, what do you think about the fact that he said he was gay and a Christian? What do you think about that? And all God's people said, awkward, right? I mean, that's, how do you answer that? Chris answered it. He just came out and he said, look, as a Christian, I have to believe in what the Bible says. And the Bible defines, it says that God created marriage to be between a man and a woman, and that sexuality belongs inside of that. And anything outside of that, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, is wrong. Now, you can imagine how that went over. He got butchered. I mean, he got slander. They called for his firing. They called for his resignation. They called for his head. I mean, they called for, you know, it did not go. And of course, he was accused of hating Jason Collins, which I looked at his announcement and I thought, actually, he condemned the sexual behavior of everybody in the whole NBA, you know, but anyway, that's another point. But what was interesting is when Chris Broussard was specifically asked what he believed about this issue and he gave his answer, he was told, wait a minute, you can't bring that into the public square. You have to keep that to yourself. Now, let me explain something here. It's a little esoteric, but it's kind of a history of Western civilization in 3 minutes. Hang with me. One of the uniquenesses of Western civilization, and I mean from its Greek heritage through its Roman influence and even into the Christian influence, is that Western Civ had a view of the human person, which was that we are metaphysical creatures. And all God's people said, huh? Here's what this means. That what it means to be human is to ask the big questions of life. We ask questions like, is there a God? And what is true? And what's right and wrong? And what happens when we die? And who sets the rules? And this is what it means to be human. And then we behave based on how we answer these questions. So we answer these big metaphysical questions, and our behavior, especially our sexual behavior, is on the side. It doesn't mean that everyone answered the questions in Western Civ in Christian ways. Many of them answered in hedonistic ways or Epicurean ways. And basically, they behave sexually accordingly however they wanted. But anyway, what it meant to be human was to be metaphysical with sex on the side. Chris Broussard is asked, what do you believe metaphysically about this issue? And he gives his answer and he's told, wait a minute, you have to keep that to yourself. Jason Collins makes an announcement about sex and he's told that's who you are. Do you see the gigantic cosmic shift that has taken place in our culture? We have undergone a remarkable shift in the sense that this is what people hear. Our students hear this from the earliest days in grade school sex ed. We hear it from television shows. We hear it from each other. And we say it as almost it's true and as if it's just normal and just taken for granted. By the way, C.S. Lewis said that the more dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are argued, but the ones that are assumed. And if there's one idea in this whole debate that underlies this and a whole lot of other stuff, it's this, that our sexual inclinations equal our deepest identity and demand our behavior. Let me say that again. Our sexual inclinations equal our identity and justify or even demand our behavior. What a small, dehumanizing view of the human person that is. My guess is there's some people sitting in this room that are like, John, you don't understand. You don't have these identity issues. I can't imagine a time where I was attracted to the opposite sex. I can't imagine a time where I didn't feel different. I've had these conversations. I've cried with people. I've sat across the table. This thing runs deep. But the thing that is true about our human nature is that it was created and designed by God. And our deepest, truest, most fundamental identities is that we have inherent value, dignity, and worth because God created us with his own hands in his image. Sexuality is important. Sexuality is good. But if sexuality is all we think human people are, we are devaluing them as a society, and they are missing the deeper truths about who they are. Friends, there's a reason that all the words in the New Testament for gospel start with the letters R-E. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of re-words in the Bible. Renew, restore, reconcile, redeem, resurrect, regenerate. Rewords always mean what? Again. Your sexuality doesn't define you. In Christ, God has offered a way for us to realize our true and deepest identities. And church, we have to recognize that at times we've reinforced this. We've talked about those with same-sex attraction as if their deepest identity was their sexual behavior. We've mistakenly, in sometimes well-intended ways, kind of hoped not that God would take this sinner and make him or her a saint like he did you and me, but that he would take this gay person and make him straight in terms of sexual orientation. I don't know that God promises that. God has not taken away all of my opposite sex attractions. You know what I'm saying? But what God promises is that in Christ, we can be restored and redeemed and renewed. And that's why, friends, that even in the deepest, darkest cultural issues that we face, the most confusing, the ones that create the most conflict, the ones that divide homes and divide families, and even dividing churches, in the middle of evangelicalism, there's a rift around this issue, and it's painful to watch. But that's, even in the midst of this, we have to believe that we can approach this culture like Christians of any culture could approach it, with not just faith, and not just love, but with hope. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote in the first chapter of his first epistle to a group of Christians who had faced so much cultural pressure that they actually had to be dispersed. This was a time in which the church was being run around because of persecution. And here's what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Get this. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know, in our culture, we throw that word hope around like it means wishful thinking. Does that sound like wishful thinking there to you? Because in our culture, hope is nothing more than, oh, I wish this would change. I wish that would change. I wish this would change. No, no, no. Biblical hope is not a hope for something to change. We just read it. Biblical hope is hope in Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the creator and redeemer of all things. That's the truth about the universe. And if that's the truth about the universe, that's the truth about any and every culture that any Christian has ever lived in. And so we not only can approach culture with hope, we've got to. So let's talk a little bit about it. How do we actually approach culture with hope on this issue of same-sex marriage? Here's the first thing. The first pathway into hope is the pathway into Jesus Christ, and it starts with repentance. Now, sometimes we think about repentance as a bad word. Like, we talk about repentance as if, you know, that's how you get around God being mad at you and so on. Scripture says repentance is a gift from God, and it's proof that God is kind to us. So, John, what do we need to repent of? The first thing is this. We need to repent of the fact that we have not championed a biblical, holistic, godly view of marriage in our culture for a long time. G.K. Chesterton said there's a lot of ways to fall down. There's only one way to stand up straight. And when it comes to sexuality, listen, same-sex marriage has done very little damage compared to no-fault divorce. We could get every law passed in our society right now that some of us conservatives want against same-sex marriage would still be in lousy shape. And you know why? Because politics is not upstream from culture. Politics is downstream from culture. What happens in the culture gives us the politics. Some of us have put in our hope, like, as you know, as what Chuck Colson used to say, salvation does not come in Air Force One. No Congress, no government, no president's going to save us. Jesus Christ is the hope, and we need to repent of any way that we have failed marriage. We also, friends, the church has got to repent for some of the ways that we have mistreated those in the LGBT community. We've got to. We've had this saying that's gone around for a long time. Love the sinner, hate the... But if we went back and did an inventory, let's be honest. A lot of us did a whole lot of hating the sin. But we haven't done a whole lot of loving the sinner. I think there's problematic things with that phrase anyway, but let's just be honest. We have not loved the LGBT community. Now, some of us say, well, I've never done anything wrong. Love is not merely the absence of hate. Love is active. There's a prayer in the Anglican tradition from the Book of Common Prayer which says, Father, we confess those things which we have done and those things which we have left undone. We've got some things to confess. The second thing I think we need to do in order to bring hope to our culture is not just repent. And by the way, repentance is such a great gift. And you know what? We need to repent of sexual sin in any of its forms. But the next thing we need to do as Christians is we need to know what we believe about marriage, what is true about marriage, what is true about human sexuality, and how to articulate it. That was one of the reasons we wrote this book, is we felt like Christians needed to think well about it. We also needed to know how to talk well about it. Let's be honest. Many of us have failed to speak up because we succumbed to what my friend Michael Miller calls cocktail party pressure. We know that if we step out on this, if we step out on this issue, if we step out on this hot potato right here, we're going to get burned, we're going to lose family and friends. I do not think that we need to fight every battle, we need to have every conversation, we need to do that. But you know what? There is a deafening silence of Christians speaking the truth about marriage and sexuality in our society. It drives me absolutely mad when we see Christian leaders on TV. That's one of the things Sean and I talked about before we wrote the book, is when we see Christian leaders on television and they seem sideswiped that they're asked a question about homosexuality or same-sex marriage. Of course they are. And you know you are too at work, or maybe from that crazy aunt across the Thanksgiving table. You know what I'm talking about? We all face these conversations, and Christians have a responsibility to speak. But by the way, we can't speak truth if we don't do it in love, and we're not loving if we don't tell the truth. You say, John, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about this. Christians do not get to choose everything they talk about. That's not our choice. We are responsible for our culture in this day and age. If you get a chance, check out Paul's conversation to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God determines the exact times that people live and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You know what that means? God chose for you and me to live in this culture at this time. That's not something we get to choose. Say, John, what else can we do to bring hope to marriage? Well, we can repent of the things that we need to repent of. Number two, we can be prepared so that we don't succumb to the cocktail party pressure. Number three, and this is huge, we can stay in our own marriages and families and be faithful. This was a huge cultural shift that took place over the last couple decades. There's going to be a huge cultural shift over, if there's going to be a huge cultural shift back, it's going to be because Christians are leading the way in being faithful to their spouses and faithful to their families. I can't imagine that in a room like this, there's not some man or some woman thinking, tempted, thinking to call it quits. It's difficult. Now listen, in cases of abuse, in cases of things like that, where physical health, get out of there, 100%. But you know what? Some others, there's that temptation, the greener pasture across the street, the greener pasture and the cubicle next door, these sorts of things. No. The failure of marriage in America has wreaked unbelievable havoc on children and women. And Christians should be the first ones to live what they believe. We should repent. We should know where we stand. We should speak the truth in love. We should stay faithful to our own families and raise our children to stay faithful to their families. And then finally, we need to exhibit a posture of hope. One of the sins that I think the Christian church needs to repent of about this issue and about culture in general is the sin of despair. Like that pastor who looked me in the eye and said, John, it's over, we've lost. Now listen, I know what he meant when he said that to me. He had fought it. He was battered and bloody and muddy. He had tried, and it just didn't work, and he was just feeling wounded and so on, and I get that. But I remember listening to that, thinking to myself, wait a minute, what's it that's over? Who's we that have lost? I don't think Jesus Christ will ever look down and see someone's decision or some popular television show or a judge's, you know, Supreme Court decision and go, ah, I did not expect that. I'm back in the grave. I got a chance to work with the late Chuck Colson. Chuck was a great champion of the faith, thoughtful about life and culture. And Chuck used to work with another guy named Richard John Newhouse. And whenever I think about our posture to culture and what we're called to do, even in the middle of really difficult challenges like this, I think of what Richard John Newhouse wrote. Here's what he said. Christians have not right to despair because despair is a sin. And Christians have not reason to despair quite simply because Christ has risen. Do you realize that the only way we can properly think and engage in culture is to realize that the backdrop of culture is a larger story of the creation and redemption of all things by Jesus Christ, and that the centerpiece of any culture and the centerpiece of all of human history is the thing that will never change no matter what, and that is Christ has risen. We get another decision that gives us a Roe v. Wade sort of decision across the land on same-sex marriage. The truth of any culture at any time is that Christ has risen. Our brothers and sisters in Christ on other parts of the world who are being beheaded and crucified for living out their faith in the culture there, the truth for them is the same as the truth here. Christ has risen. Miley Cyrus puts out another album, Christ has risen. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we love you. Thank you. Thank you that the true story of the world is one bigger than the cultural conflicts and the cultural craziness of our day. We know that the Christian faith, this faith that you have entrusted to us as members of your body in Jesus Christ, is not something that's up to the whims of history or the whims of this culture or that culture, but that we have been given a trust of the truth about life in the world, about male and female, about sexuality, about marriage. God, our heart breaks for those who are trapped in deception about who they are. And we ask that you would use this church and this community to give hope to this culture on this issue and in many others. And we stand firmly on the truth of the Word of God. We ask you to empower us with your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would unite us as a church around things that are true. Keep us from swaying back and forth. Keep us from believing lies like we're on the wrong side of history or things like that that seem so compelling. Make us, God, on the right side of right. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Thanks.